Well, it's been a little while since we've been together, and in these months or so, month and a half, 2 months, we've experienced a lot of things. Matter of fact, back in February, that first weekend in February, Kathy and I had the privilege of being able to go up and fill a pulpit up near her hometown of Princeton, Minnesota. It was a town of Foley, just north and east of St. Cloud, and an old friend of ours was going to be gone, and he asked us to come up and help his church out. And so we look forward to that with anticipation, but as the day grew closer, you know, the forecast didn't look so good. Matter of fact, it looked bad enough where I was not really too eager to go, but we woke up that Sunday morning, and everything looked pretty decent, and so we took off. And the whole morning went well, but then coming back, we just got south of Marshall, Minnesota, when we hit it. It was the beginning of snow with wind, and it wasn't too bad at first, so we just kept on going. And I said to Kathy, I said, you know, I think this doesn't look good. I think we ought to go back and stick it out in Marshall. And Kathy just had it in her mind, you know, Pipestone is our destination. I want to sleep in my own bed tonight. And so Pipestone, we're going to go to Pipestone. This doesn't look too bad at all, Ron. Just, you know, suck it up and let's get going. You know, she had her mind made up. And so we trudged on ahead. And I tell you, the further we went south towards Pipestone, the worse it got. And by the time we got to Russell, it was almost whiteouts. And then Kathy was saying, Ron, why didn't we stay in Marshall? I told you we should have turned around and went back. No, I'm just kidding. Kathy didn't say that. But we were talking about that subject a little bit, that, you know, what are we doing out here? You know, we can't even see the highway. And, you know, there was traffic coming at us, and we were wondering, what were those dumb heads doing out in this weather? And here we were, you know, a couple of dumb heads as well. Well, we had our minds set for Pipestone. And that was it. We were just going to get there. And so, you know, inch at a time, you know, we cautiously and carefully, we got closer and closer. But the closer we got, the worse it got. But finally, we got to Pipestone. But we realized, you know, that about Holland, there was no turning back. Matter of fact, even south of Russell, you know, when we were even closer to Marshall at that time, we knew there was no way to turn this vehicle around in a whiteout because of cars maybe coming. So there was no turning back. And so we pressed on, and thankfully we made it. Well, this was Jesus' situation as well, you might say. You know, going back to Bethany may have sounded pretty good in his mind, but he had it set really on Jerusalem. And no matter what, he was going to go to Jerusalem, and there was no turning back for him at this time. Palm Sunday, Easter, Advent are not the times, in my opinion anyway. Some pastors can do it, but in my opinion, it's not the times to be putting together some neat little sermon with 3 points for you to take home and to apply to your life. No, I look at these events, Palm Sunday, Easter, Advent or Christmas, I look at these events as not being instructional, a time of instructional implementation, but for personal confrontation with the reality of the moment and just what to do and what do we intend on doing with it in our lives. There's no time for spiritual tactics, you know, during Advent or Easter. I mean, it's such a short little moment there. It's only a week long. So spiritual tactics are kind of out the window. Example, you know, would be the thief on the cross. Remember him on that one side of Jesus, who opened himself up to Jesus, and he didn't have time for going through the steps to peace with God. He didn't have time. Death was staring him in the face, wasn't it? But the hope of life eternal was hanging right next to him. And there was no time to think about it. His opportunity was right now. And so he turned to Jesus, who wasn't guilty. He was a thief who was guilty, but he was turning to Jesus, who wasn't guilty, and he asks, he says, Jesus, He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And now, Jesus didn't say, well, you know, I'll get back to you on that. No, there was no time. There was no time. No, what Jesus did say was this. He said, I tell you the truth. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Folks, this morning's message is not a neatly packaged teaching moment, okay? I'm not going to give you three little principles to take home. But I am hopefully going to bring us to a point of confrontation, you know, with the moment of Palm Sunday. And in this moment, we all have to decide, you know, just what we're going to do with it. You know, in the opening verses, we're told that of John chapter 12, the text that we read earlier, we're told that Jesus decided to stay in Bethany with some good friends because the town was, you know, had jumped from 50,000 to over 200,000 just in the city. There wouldn't have been, of Jerusalem, there wouldn't have been room for any more to be in there. There was no room to stay. And so Jesus is enjoying his last restful evening out of town where it's a little more peaceful, a little more quiet. In chapter 12, verse 12, John takes us from a peaceful evening then to a noisy public parade in Jerusalem. Isn't this something? This was the only public demonstration that Jesus allowed while he was ministering on earth. His purpose was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. It was an exciting event, but the result was a growing animosity on the part of the religious leaders. They hated what was going on. They hated everything that Jesus was doing. And it was leading eventually Jesus to a crucifixion. There were all kinds of people in the crowd that day. But chapter 12 boils it down to about four different groups. And in the first 11 verses, there were Jesus' friends. We'll probably notice them. And then there were all the Passover visitors. And of course, the locals, and many of these were witnesses to the raising of Lazarus. You know, that exciting experience. And then there were the religious leaders who were very concerned about what Jesus might do at the feast. And then there was that fifth possible group. And that were the Romans. The Romans. So everyone, see, was kind of on pins and needles of some kind, wondering if Jesus would even show up. And if he did show up, what would happen when he did? Jesus was in an awkward situation. And timing was everything because he was wanted. He was a wanted man on this day some 2,000 years ago. Wanted by those who praised him and also wanted by those who wanted to kill him. And so we say to ourselves, well, that was, you know, that was back then. That was a ruthless time, those days way back then. But I tell you what, I don't think it'd be any different for him today, here in America even. I believe if Jesus had entered into any one of our modern cities with the situations the way they are, the climate the way it is today in America, if Jesus came in leading a parade in any one of our cities, I believe he would have been arrested immediately for all the things he had done thus far. You know what I mean. You know, the FDA, see, would want him for turning water into wine without a license. The EPA would want him for killing fig trees. The AMA would want him for practicing medicine without a license. The Department of Health would want him for asking people to open graves, for raising the dead, and for feeding 5,000 people without a food permit. The NEA would want him for teaching without a certificate. OSHA would want him for walking on water without a life jacket, for sure. And the SPCA would want him for driving hogs in the sea. And then there is the National Board of Psychiatrists who would want him for giving advice on how to live a guilt-free life. The NOW, you know, the National Organization for Women, they'd want him on the carpet, especially for not having at least one woman disciple. And the Abortion Rights League would want him for saying that whoever harms children, it's better that they had never been born. The Interfaith Movement would want him for condemning all other religions. And the Zoning Department, for sure, would want him for building mansions without a permit. So you see, the day and the age wouldn't matter. Jesus would still be a wanted man. But, you know, let's let's think about the parade. Let's think about something fun. You know, how many of, you know, parades, we all go to parades, don't we? You know, have you ever studied faces of the folks who have come to watch a community parade? By the tone of their voice, their actions and their facial actions, you can just about determine how important being at this parade is to them. You know, a lot of husbands, you know, they look kind of disgruntled, you know, at parades because the kids and mom, they want to go, and so they had to come along, you know. Yeah, those kinds of expressions. But here we got the triumphal entry. We got this, it's a totally different kind of parade. But, you know, take the triumphal entry. You wonder what is it meant to everyone involved that day. Don't you kind of wonder? For Jesus, for example, initially it wasn't much. Because, see, it was part of his daily obedience to the Father's will. He just did as God directed, and so he was going to be in this parade. In Zechariah 9:9, it was prophesied that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem in this manner, and Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. He was expected to be there. By this triumphal entry, Jesus openly announced to the people that he indeed is the King of Israel. Over in John chapter 1, verse 49, it's announced over there that he is the promised Messiah, and now he's confirming it as he comes into this parade. And as we all know, see, the majority of the Jewish pilgrims there hoped that now he'd defeat the Romans and set the nation of Israel free once for all. Let's get it done. Okay, we're at this parade. How about the Romans? What did this entry mean to them? Nothing is really recorded, but it's pretty certain that they kept a real close eye on the situation that day. According to the writers, it wasn't unusual for some of the Jewish nationalists to try to rouse up the people, see, to take some action. You know, other years there had been confrontation, you know, but now the declared Messiah, this is the big event. You know, the Messiah was coming. This was different. They had to be on their toes. They did. But what did the Romans think of this so-called triumphal entry? Well, the soldiers must have got a real kick out of this because it was nothing. It was nothing like what they were used to in Rome. You see, in Rome, whenever a general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy and gaining new territory, this conquering general was given a Roman triumph. A Roman triumph that would be equivalent to a ticker tape parade that we would see like in New York City. A Roman conqueror came in on his mighty steed, his favorite horse. His horse, and the crowds would cheer him and they'd honor him. Israel's conqueror, how'd he come in? He came in on a donkey, a colt of a donkey, nonetheless. To the Romans, that just brought on a laugh. It didn't mean nothing else except something to laugh at. But really, that donkey stood for something special. It stood for humility. Humility. Okay, well, what did the triumphal entry, what did this parade mean to the people of Israel? Well, they welcomed him, of course. They spread out their garments and they waved the palm branches and as a symbol of peace, a symbol of victory. They quoted the Messianic Psalm of 118, verse 26, proclaiming Jesus the King of Israel. But Luke 19, verse 37 says that while they were doing this, and, you know, and they weren't seeing Jesus doing the old fist, I'm here to, you know, I'm a victor, we're, you know, thumbs up, you know, we got things going our way. No, Luke 19 says, instead of the victory look, Jesus wasn't doing that at all. He was weeping. He was crying. That's interesting, isn't it? You no doubt have read it somewhere that the word Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace. And you can understand why these people were hoping that this Jesus would be the one to bring peace, that they'd longed for so many years. And like I say, Jesus didn't come in ranting and raving and hooping and hollering, you know, giving them encourage for this great victory that they're hoping for. No, he comes in and he's got tears in his eyes. He's crying. Why? Why? Because he knew the reality of it all, folks. He knew. He saw what lay ahead for the nation. He saw the war and he saw the suffering and the destruction. He saw a scattered people. Isn't it interesting? At his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels proclaimed the peace on earth. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus ministers a totally different picture. He announces that on account of him, he's going to be the cause of division, even in families. And you know what division causes? Eventually, it causes war. It causes war. It's ironic how in Luke, it's recorded that the crowd shouted, "Peace in heaven." Why is that ironic? Because to this very day, that's the only place where there is any peace. Right now, presently, it's in heaven. The nation had wasted its opportunities. The nation of Israel had wasted its opportunities. Their leaders didn't know the time of God's visitation. They were ignorant of their own scriptures. Revelation 19:11 says that the next time Israel sees the king, it's not going to be in a parade. The next time they see him, the scene will be radically different. He will come in glory, not in humility. And he's going to come with the armies of heaven that are going to accompany him. And it will be a scene of victory as he comes to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom. But Jesus also knows there can be no glory unless there is suffering. Before all this can happen, before the glory, there's got to be suffering. Jesus knew that he must die on the cross before he could enter into his glory. So how did the Jewish leaders respond to the triumphal entry of Jesus? No doubt, as they watched the great crowd gather and honor Jesus, the Pharisees were probably sure that Jesus had won the day. They kind of chalked one up for him. He had won the day. They were anticipating, some kind of miracle, some kind of a revolt, kind of a general revolt, but it didn't happen. Maybe Jesus would perform some kind of miracle and grab the attention of a very restless, massive, huge amount of people, and then the people led by Jesus would make their move. But that didn't happen. I believe the leaders were still hoping to eliminate Jesus after the feast and after the crowds had left. That's when they were going to take care of him. That's when they were going to get rid of him. But it didn't happen. How little the Pharisees understood the mind and the heart of Jesus. What they did not realize was that Jesus was forcing their hand so that the Sanhedrin would act during the feast, not after it, but during the feast. Because the Lamb of God had to give his life when the Passover lambs were being slain. So, okay, who's at the parade? We've got the Passover visitors who were drawn to him probably by Jesus' reputation. Some believed and many did not. We've got the Gentile visitors, especially those who saw him raise Lazarus from the grave. You know, a lot of them believed, but many did not. We've got the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, staying safely and conveniently at a distance. And we've got the Roman soldiers who saw Jesus only as troublesome, but a new form of entertainment. All were excited to see him. Many believed and wanted to be counted as his friend. But isn't it interesting what a few days make for in a few short days, the same cheering crowd who wanted him as their Savior are now wanting him crucified. I know we'd all like to be known as one of Jesus' friends, but it gets pretty hard to stay a friend of someone who's not very popular, isn't it? When you realize that your decision to identify with Christ comes with a price to pay. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, I like to be your friend, but I don't like what the options are looking like. You know, we start backing away when we realize there's a pretty high cost to being a friend of Christ. Jesus said, I warned you. He says, I told you. John quoted Jesus in chapter 15 when he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind they first hated me. Verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, hey, they're going to persecute you as well. They will treat you this way because of my name, Jesus said, because you identify with me. They're going to hate you because of me. Might as well get ready for it. Matthew quotes Jesus in chapter 10, verses 36 to 40. And he says, anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus is kind of making it clear that, you know, our friendship is, it's got some responsibility to it. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we're drawn to Jesus till we hear the two choices. And we say, Lord, wouldn't there be a third choice maybe? Nope. No, there isn't. The crowd was excited, very excited, but not sure of what they might have to face should they get too close, thus identifying with him, with Jesus. Jesus knew that he was facing suffering and death, and his humanity, responded to this. His soul was troubled, Scripture says, not because he was questioning the Father's will, but because he was fully conscious of all that the cross involved. But are we, see, the question comes to us, are we fully aware of all that the cross involves? Jesus didn't start wringing his hands and saying, you know, what in the world am I doing here? No, he knew what he was ordained to do. And I tell you what, folks, the days, you know, our world is changing faster than any of us want. And the days are getting darker, aren't they? Even right here in America. And they're coming on us quickly. And Jesus said, what shall I say? He said, in the hour of suffering and surrender, there are only two prayers Jesus could pray. And this falls on us too. And it's also true for us. We can pray either, Father, save me, get my hide out of this mess. Or we can pray, Father, glorify your name through me in this situation. The crowd, as we said, was made up of all kinds of people. They'd all been drawn to him for one reason or another, and they were drawn into him, yet keeping a safe distance at the same time. It's kind of like snuggling up to a porcupine, you know. You know, they wanted to be close to him, but they wanted to keep just safely away, too. They wanted to get close. They wanted, in case their association, see, they were concerned that in case their association with him might prove threatening to their comfort zone, they kept a safe distance. Question for us, has Jesus been threatening your comfort zone, my comfort zone? Folks, God does not expect us to be comfortable in this life, but he does expect us to be conformable. Not conformed to this world, as Romans 12:2 warns, but as Romans 8:29 says, conformed to the image of Christ. Comfortable or conformable? That's the question for us this Palm Sunday. If we are looking for comfortable lives, then we'll protect our plans, won't we? And we'll protect our desires and the things we own. We'll save our own lives. We'll do what we can to protect our lives, and we'll keep a safe distance away from Christ and never be used to the Lord that way, though. But if we yield our lives and identify with Christ through a saving relationship with Him, God will use us to bear fruit through the good times and the bad, to the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, He said, "If any man, Jew or Greek, it don't matter, serves me, let him follow me." If you're going to serve me, you're going to have to follow me. That's our challenge, isn't it? When we come to Palm Sunday, because see, Palm Sunday leads to Easter. In her famous book and film, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells the story of a Dutch Christian family, her family, by the way, who had a heart for the Jewish people. Her grandfather, Wilhelm, started a weekly prayer group in 1844 in the city of Haarlem near Amsterdam, and they would pray for the salvation of the Jews. And this weekly prayer meeting continued uninterrupted until 1944, when the Ten Boom family were sent to a concentration camp for helping Jews to flee from the Nazi persecution in Holland. Corrie tells a curious story about her father, Caspar Ten Boom, and she said, when the Jews were forced to wear the Star of David, you know what? Caspar, he lined up for one. He wasn't even Jewish, but he lined up for one. He wore it because he wanted to identify himself with the people for whom he and his family had been praying for all these years. He wanted to identify with them. He was prepared, see, to be so completely identified with the Jews that he was willing to wear a sign of shame, that star, a sign of shame, and to suffer persecution for the sake of the people he loved. He didn't have to wear the star, but he chose to. Matthew 10:32-33 says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father who is in heaven." Fellow believers, we live in what they say is the post-Christian era here in America. In some situations, to identify yourself as a Christian today, even in America, to identify with Christ is going to crowd you. And as the light of Jesus and the pressures of this world converge on you with that declaration, you're going to begin feeling a whole lot of uncomfortable. And you're going to have to make a choice. When your comfort zone is getting uncomfortable, what will we do? What will we conform to? What will you identify yourself with? When the temporary things of this life are threatened, you know, the job and the income, when compromised lifestyles and relationships are challenged by the presence of Jesus in your life, will you keep at a safe distance from Him? Or will you be identified as one who is conformed to Christ? I want to close with this scripture verse. I think it's a scripture verse of encouragement. And it's one you all know. And it goes like this, Ephesians 6:10-20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Because we're doing that every day, aren't we? We're fighting him every day. But I tell you what, folks, it's going to get worse. And so we're going to need the scripture verse, this encouragement of the scripture verse. "For our struggle, see, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, this very dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then further on he says, Paul says, pray also for me, that whenever we speak, you know, we should all pray for each other, that whenever we speak, words may be given to us so that we will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that we may declare it fearlessly as we should. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the encouragement of your word this morning, for the encouragement of the revisit to this great event that took place so long ago, but yet is so much yet alive in our hearts and our minds as we reflect upon Palm Sunday and everything that it tells us and that it reveals to us and that it challenges us with. Oh Lord God, we can be strong. We know we are strong with Jesus at our side. Lord God, help us to remember that in the days ahead, that we need those times to speak out. We need those times of your help and empowerment to pray fervently, you know, for this country and what's going on in this land. Lord God, just help us and remind us, you know, of the victory that was gained 1 week later from today, the powerful victory that we have and that Jesus has over this dark world. So, Lord God, we want to be a part of that. So, Lord, continue to use us on a daily basis. Help us to be strong in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.